Good evening. Trust that all has had an enjoyable afternoon. We count it a grand privilege to finish off a day, any day, but especially the Lord's Day, with another study in God's holy word. The lesson tonight I have entitled, Pitching Our Tents Toward Sodom. Pitching Our Tents Toward Sodom. And I'd like to look at the biblical incident of where this occurred with Lot. And then we're going to discuss what lessons can be learned from it. A very intriguing narrative within the pages of sacred scripture. The reference is in Genesis chapter 13. So please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, where you're going to discover that Abraham and Lot are returning from Egypt, where they had earlier been on account of a famine that took place in the land of Canaan. And the record has this to say in Genesis chapter 13, verse 1 beginning. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. No doubt as we survey this, we can sympathize with the circumstances that ended up bringing this separation about. It was economic in nature. There was a demand, a high demand, in fact, for grass and wells of water for the animals. There are a lot of animals right here. But there happens to be a limited supply of the resources that are essential and needed for them. And there are crowding concerns that are taking place. So a move of some type is definitely in order. And there are times in which people may move in life, and it's never very comfortable or easy. It's not a process that is entirely smooth. There are stresses associated with picking up and relocating, packing and unpacking, being put in a new environment, a brand new environment, and having to learn about the people who are there, learning about the lay of the land and where everything is located. How you can find your way around town without getting lost. Having to say goodbye to many that have been very close to you over the years. All of that there combined can make moving very difficult. And with any move, one sits down to count the cost and look at the variables that are there. It is tough enough to decide whether to move. It's even tougher to decide where to move. All kinds of questions are raised about the cost of living or thinking about what type of outlets are going to be there or what type of sites that you might be attracted to that you'd like to observe for yourself. You might be thinking about traffic. You might be thinking about the climate. You may, especially if you have children, be thinking about the schools that are there. And most would make a list of pros and cons and weigh it all out before we lifted a finger to do any packing whatsoever or to pick up the phone and call the movers. No doubt, Lot made an assessment very similar to that right there. His first choice would have been not to move at all. But that was quickly becoming no longer a reasonable option. Nor did he care to downsize and sell off some livestock or release many of his servants from duty. It's not that he's making a blind leap into the dark. He has surveyed his options, and one seems very, very attractive to him. Now, he had a choice as to where to end up, and he put together what we might refer to as a CBA chart, like a cost-benefit analysis chart, a CBA chart. He's got the pro column, he's got the con column. He's thinking very critically about all of this, but look there once more at verse number 10. Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well-watered everywhere. In the end, he says, this is an easy decision for me to make. Now, you have that parenthetical statement there, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So you get the impression that as Moses here, the author of the book of Genesis, as Moses is writing this, he is observing that it does not look this way today. It did not look that way in Moses' time. You get the picture here that at one point, Sodom and Gomorrah had looked very beautiful. It had looked very lush. It looked like a very productive place to be. It was much like the garden of the Lord, which was the Garden of Eden. And so Lot says, all right, there's plenty of water right here. This is gorgeous. This happens to be a perfect 10. In fact, it's the new Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve may have lost it, but I found it right here. And we've got a bustling city. I've tried the country life. Now I want the city life. So he takes a gander at the pro column, and that happens to seal the deal for him. Now, watch this. Lot, being a righteous man, there's no question about it, he would have been vexed by evil influences. In fact, the Apostle Peter tells us about that by inspiration there in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, as he surveys the life here of this man, he points out, he takes note of this, he takes stock of this, that here was a righteous man dwelling among ungodly people. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8. And his righteous soul was tormented from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So yes, he was troubled by this. Yes, it got under his skin. But evidently the issue of influence was just not as important to him. I hope it's not too shocking to say that, for in truth, all he could really see here at this stage was the carrot dangling in front of him of prosperity and financial freedom. But what do we know here of the inhabitants of the land? There once more, verse number 13. What do we know about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Now, look at those adjectives. They are exceedingly wicked. Not just that they are bad, but they are very, very, very bad. Now then, Lot did not have a crystal ball to peer into the future. We know what he did not know, because we can read ahead and we know exactly how this plays out. We know precisely how it turns out, and it is certainly not good at all. And we cannot holler back through time and cry from the clouds, Lot, you are making a mistake. Don't do it. Go a different direction. But do you believe that if Lot knew that this decision That this very choice right here, to move over here and not really care about the influences and not care about the outcry of homosexuality and immorality and violence that had been there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you believe that if Lot knew that it would cost him most of his family, daughters, yes, some daughters did die right here, and sons-in-law, his wife would ultimately be turned into a pillar of salt. Do you think, even for a moment, that he would have still made that choice? No way. He would not have planted his feet right there. He would not have pitched his tent towards Sodom. He'd be running the other way. He'd hightail it on out. He made a choice. It was the wrong one, friends. And he'd have to suffer the consequences of that choice. And this, then, is the gist of the lesson that I want to communicate here in this evening. We're going to have to look carefully at our choices and assess if they are truly the right ones. How close are we to the world? Now, I realize we live in this world, but how close are we to worldliness and temptations? Have we made it all too easy for children to have access to immoral entertainment, just unrestricted access to that, or evil companions? There are certain ones that the young people just don't really need to be around. End of story. When you look here at Lot, it appears that he became so integrated into this society that he perhaps even served as an elder, as it were, as an elder there at the gate. You read there in Genesis chapter 19, there in verse number 1, that as the two angels are coming here to Sodom, there in the evening, they find that Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Sitting at the gate, quote unquote, was very often recognized as a place of power and influence. Even as you consider there Ruth chapter 4, verse 11, with Boaz. Boaz there in the book of Ruth. He went to the elders at the gate to settle the business of who would be the kinsman redeemer to Ruth. And so it's very likely here that Lot had obtained a position of power. He was troubled by the wickedness and ungodliness, oh yes. But he exposed his children to much of it. And they were not as strong as he happened to be, and so they fell in love with it and would not care to leave it, even though the city was going to go down in flames, in a complete inferno. Look, even with his last two daughters, getting him drunk and sleeping with him to have children, I doubt that they would have picked up on that practice from God's people. Son, daughter, where'd you learn that? You didn't get that from this family. No, but I picked it up from the people you let me hang out with, that you let me run with. And we can often wonder then why we are losing our young people today. Perhaps the answer can be a little more obvious than we care to admit. Now briefly, I want to talk about ways in which we can pitch our tent towards Sodom and thus risk losing our soul or the souls of our own family. There happen to be ways in which we can toss out stumbling blocks and tripping rocks, if you will, into the path. One way that it can be done is by not making proper time as parents for children. Not making proper time. Everyone wishes that they had more time, but more time is just simply not being manufactured anymore. The assembly line has shut down. We have all the time that we're just going to have. It's not going to increase. So you make the most of the 24/7 that you have in your possession. Go, if you would, over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. There in chapter 5, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, you see instructions that are given here to family members. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, here in verse number 8, some very strong and straightforward language is used. Paul says, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Wow. Now, we're tempted to confine that to financial provision. But provision extends to far more areas. And in point of fact, the children, the young people, would much prefer to get to know who you are as a father or mother. So do you spend time with them? Do you show interest in who they are and in their activities? It takes time to be a Christian. We sing that song, "Take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. Abide in Him always and feed on His word. Make friends of God's children. Help those who are weak. Forgetting in nothing His blessings to seek." We must take time to come to church services. We need to take time to visit the sick and to read our Bible and to share the gospel with others. And let our children know that these are the most commendable tasks that we could ever apply our lives toward. Show them that example. Include them in on it. Say, here's what we're going to be doing right now, and here's why we do this. Explain all of that to them. We live in a society where money tends to reign supreme. And so we hear that time is what? Time is money. But that ends up creating problems more often than not for a family. As we are laboring so much for the food that perishes, kids come home and find no parents there. Parents come home and find no kids there. And we end up passing like ships in the night. I call your attention here to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse number 6. Paul says, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." So what's truly important? That money cannot be taken with you beyond the grave. "And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, money can't buy happiness in the end. And sometimes we're very naive and thinking, oh, if I just had more money over here to do this or more money to do that, oh, my life would be completely different. That can often be a lie of the devil. Can we, in fact, learn to do more with less? We sing in another song, "I'm satisfied with just a cottage below," but do we really believe that? Or do we end up digging a financial hole with a house that we could not really afford? Or we go out and we get a boat or a dream car, a hot rod that takes us years to come out of debt on. And then we say we have no time for our children? My father loved a song that was written by Harry Chapin called "The Cats and the Cradle." I could never quite understand fully why he loved this song so much, but if you're familiar with it, there's a line in it that goes like this. "My child arrived just the other day. He came to the world in the usual way. But there were planes to catch and bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it, and as he grew, he'd say, 'I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know I'm going to be like you.'" And it's actually a very sad song because it talks here about this cycle that is just playing itself out over and over and over again, where there happens to be aloofness within families. Maybe my own father wished that he had a closer relationship with his dad. I don't know, but I do very often wish that I could have known my own father a whole lot better than what I did. What's truly important in life? Are we pitching our tents towards Sodom? We can lose our children that way when we fail to make proper time for them. We can also do this by failing to carry out corrective discipline on unruly children. In Proverbs chapter 13, there in verse number 24, the wise man, speaking by inspiration, has this to say. And it's easy for those in the media to get it all backwards. But look here, in Proverbs 13, verse 24, he says, "He who spares his rod hates his son." People look at this and they say, wait. If any spanking is going to take place, then that's negative action, and that must indicate that there is some abusive situation occurring. You must be hating your children. No, he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. You don't wait on it, and you don't mislead your children, saying, "Now look, I've warned you one more time, and then that's going to be it. You did it again. One more time now. All right, now I'm serious here. Now I'm really meaning it." They learn to toe the line and push the envelope. And they learn that mom and dad don't always mean what they say. Now look, it can be done in love, and it is to be done in love. Corporal punishment. Now, I did not say capital punishment. Sometimes a child might feel like he or she's going to die, but that's not the case. Proverbs 23, verse 13, "If you beat him with a rod, he will not die." And I've observed my own brother here as he has worked there with the triplets who are now 4 years of age. When they've done wrong and they're going to get a spanking, he explains beforehand why this is happening. And then after he does it, yes, they're very emotional, yes, they're crying, but he gives them a hug to reaffirm his love to them. They know that Daddy loves them. Proverbs 29, verse 15. "The rod and rebuke give wisdom." You have to apply the board of education on the seat of learning. Proverbs 19, verse 26. "He who mistreats his father and chases away his mother is a son who causes shame and brings reproach." A very good gospel preaching friend of mine, Brother Bobby Holmes, who happens to be in his 80s. He had told me of an incident that I don't think I'll ever forget. He said that he was sitting there on his porch at his house, and he knew that some neighbors across the way could be rather problematic at times. And this couple had a son that was very delinquent. And he said that there was one time he looked over there, and his jaw just dropped as he saw that here was this boy, here was this son, chasing his father up and down the street with a stick. He said, "What's this world coming to? That all that can happen?" He pointed out, now he's in his 80s. We might say he grew up in a different time, but look. He said, "I did not talk back to my own father or mock him when he was being serious with me. You know how I know that?" He said, "Because I'm alive today." And I believe him. Do not wait until the child turns 16 to begin with this. If you do so, you've waited until it's too late. We pitch our tents towards Sodom by hypocrisy. Our children will see that, and they're going to be naturally put off by that. In Matthew chapter 18, there in verse number 6, Matthew chapter 18, verse number 6, Jesus said, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world," verse 7, "woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes." What example do our children see in us? Parents might be able to fool a lot of people in the community, fool people even at the workplace, but they're not really going to get away with fooling their kids. The kids will pick up on a whole lot more. They're going to see the arguments that parents are trying so desperately to hide from others. They'll know if you happen to be the same person on Monday that you professed to be on Sunday or on Wednesday during that midweek class. They're going to pick up on the language that you're using. They're going to look at those programs that you happen to be watching on TV that maybe you should not be watching. They're going to know about the values that you hold. They're going to see if you're selfish, if you happen to cheat, if you can't quite control your temper. They're going to see if you are a drinker or a smoker. They're going to see if you're a gossip or someone who is just perpetually negative. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, fathers are told not to provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One way in which children can be provoked unduly is by seeing a double standard. Live the message that you preach. I see also, too, in the last place, that we can pitch our tents towards Sodom by failing to counsel our children properly on who it is that they should marry. Yes, you heard right. Lot's daughters, a number of them here, we're not talking about the two virgin ones, but Lot's daughters, the other ones, married ones who did not believe in God, or who at least did not believe God, and these men took them away from God. Did you ever catch that? Did you pick up on that? Go back there to the Genesis record. Look at that there with me, with a careful and discerning eye. Notice what's said here. As the warning is issued forth, we have to get out of here. Look at what happens here. In Genesis chapter 19, let's start with verse 13. The angels say, "We will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Chapter 19, verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But look at this. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be what? Seemed to be joking. Get out of here. Whatever. What do you know? Those men took his daughters, his precious girls, away from God. Are we teaching our children that character counts? Or does the one that they're showing interest in have so many skeletons in the closet that you can't fit any clothes in there? Consider their allegiance toward God. Psalm 14, verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart that there is no God." Would you want to marry a fool? And yet there are those in the church that will marry atheists. Is this man going to be a provider for the house? Is he going to be good for the children that will come into this world? Will he be a good father? What's this person's attitude? What's this woman's attitude here towards being a keeper at home? Will she be a good and helpful mother? What is their attitude towards headship and submission? Who you marry has the greatest impact on you. So consider warning signs that are there. Consider their temperament. Consider their goals in life. Consider their view toward the church, toward worship. For if we fail to stress these things with the young people, we are unmistakably pitching our tents toward Sodom. I think some of the most saddest words in all the Bible are right there in verse number 14 at the end, in chapter 19. He seemed to be joking. We're having a party right here. Don't you try to crash it at all, Lot. Well, the party was about to be over. But notice this here, if you would, that what the angels did here, what God did here towards Lot and the few here that would listen, was described as mercy. There in verse number 16, "And while he lingered," you could almost understand now, here's a father thinking about his daughters that aren't going to be coming along. "While he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being" what? "The Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city." He had to get going, didn't he? And yet that was an act of great mercy. Or else what would have happened? They all would have gone. They all would have been destroyed. But we have comfort and consolation in knowing this eternal truth. It was brought out there by the Apostle Peter as he took stock of Lot. And he said here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, after he said that this man happened to be tormenting his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds, verse number 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. God will deliver you if you seek to be delivered. He knows your heart. He knows your will. And He will help you if your outlook is in the right place and you want heaven more than anything else. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. What a blessed thought that happens to be. And how are we going to be delivered? It's through obedience to the gospel of Christ, God's dear Son. Believing in Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of our sins. And that has to be sincere. That has to be genuine. Confessing Christ as the Son of God and being immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Having a brand new start, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. How about that? Let's make sure that we draw near to the Lord, not near to this world. If you're subject to the invitation, come to the front while we stand there and sing.